Our text this morning is in the book of Zechariah. It's chapter 8. We've looked at this passage before. We're in a series on Zechariah. You'll find this book close to the end of the Old Testament, right before the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll look at chapter 8. But as you're turning to it, I do have an announcement I want to share with you that will be a cause of some sorrow to a number in the congregation, but a cause of wonderful rejoicing in heaven. I just learned on a Friday that Dr. Wayne Anderson, age 68, who was for a number of years a minister of students here at Park Street Church, it was from 1969 to 1975, suddenly passed from this life into the next. Wayne, after his ministry here, went on to be one of the founding pastor at Westgate Church, our sister church out in Wellesley, where he ministered for 6 years, and then later on went to California, where he founded and directed Centering Ministries in Laguna Beach, California. Wayne had an enormous influence on those of us who were students or others in the church at that time. I know there are brothers and sisters of mine who, humanly speaking, owe their salvation to his ministry. He led them to the Lord in the congregation right now this morning. And so his loss will be felt keenly. He was a man who never tired of preaching the gospel of grace, pointing us to the grace of Christ, and then urging us in no uncertain terms to respond to that grace with a life of discipline in terms of our walk with God, searching out the scripture, a life of prayer, and holding nothing back as we put our own lives on the altar to serve the one who died for us. Turning then, please, to Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other, and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. This is the word of the Lord. The 5th century B.C. Greek playwright Aeschylus once famously said that in war, truth is the first casualty. As a child of the 60s, I grew up with a famous corollary of Aeschylus's principle, which is that you are to never believe anything until it has been officially denied. That when it comes to politics, without giving in to a complete spirit of cynicism, there does tend to be this tendency in times of war, when there's such urgency, you know, to shave the truth a little bit, to fudge. Not just in the obvious ways, that is, with respect to intent to deceive the enemy, to psych them out, to make them imagine that it's a hopeless cause, to evade their detection and hide your troops, or perhaps draw them into an ambush. I mean, all of that is understandable. That's part of what it means to be at war. But the more discouraging aspect is the shaving of truth with respect to those who are your fellow countrymen. And this is what, of course, is what Aeschylus was particularly drawing attention to. The tendency to portray the enemy as a more imminent and dire threat, to portray the enemy in ways that would demean them and in every possible way exaggerate their evil. And meanwhile, over against that, portray yourself as in the cause of righteousness and make yourself look good in whatever way you possibly can. Of course, if all this sounds familiar, it shouldn't surprise us. This is just the nature of the human condition, and particularly in this season of an election, we're used to an extension, an application of Aeschylus' principle to the war politics. In fact, often cited in that expanded version, we hear in politics as in war, truth is the first casualty. Because again, the stakes seem so high, don't they? It just seems so compelling. You've got to get your candidate or your party or whatever well entrenched in power in order that good could be done. In the interests of that, there's a little bit of exaggeration, a little misrepresentation, a tendency to think the worst of the opponent and the best of yourself. I was struck this last week with this fact when on ABC News' Good Morning America, there was featured a report which has now made the rounds on the internet and apparently is a frequently visited report by Jake Tapper, the ABC News' national correspondent. The report was actually about recent misrepresentations by both campaigns with respect to the other party, in both cases, really egregious ones, perhaps one more serious than the other, you might feel, depending upon which party affiliation you have. But nevertheless, both there, just in black and white, and being made the subject of campaign ads and so on. And this is how the interview went. Jake Tapper begins, "Good morning, Robin. Well, in the closing weeks of any political campaign, as candidates careen through battleground states in their campaign buses, they tend to leave the facts by the side of the road." You can, of course, hear the martial imagery in all of this, the language of campaign, battleground, and so on, because you see, it's like war when you're in politics and struggling in a campaign. In any case, Tapper goes on then to report on ABC News, the two examples that are kind of the parade examples of late, since the debate, of these misrepresentations of the opponent. And then the report concludes with this: a word to the wise out there in these last 15, and now they're down to 10, days, be careful of what you hear from the candidates. They're not always being exactly square with you about the facts. I know that's going to come as a shock to many. Well, of course, it does come at least as a disappointment, and it's also a bit surprising because, of course, the candidates seem so earnest, they seem so sincere, and then we remember Harry Truman's advice to his fellow politicians, always be sincere, even if you don't mean it. So we're really caught in this trap, and I suppose, well, I have no great suggestion as to how to unravel the truth from the falsehood, except, I guess, perhaps to listen to the candidates who seem to tell you what you don't want to hear. Whichever ones seem to not be entirely adjusting the message to what will play well. Other than that, I have no great advice, but I do have a takeaway for me. And that is, that which is true in war, which is also true in politics, is in some cases, and perhaps many cases, even more so when it comes to religion. Because there is no battle more serious than the spiritual battle. And so in the cause of such an important issue as our eternal redemption or the truth of Christ, there is a terrible temptation for us to misrepresent the facts, to shave the truth, to exaggerate, to give in to a certain amount of hype and even baloney because, well, it's all in the interest of the most important cause in all of life. We all have a struggle with truth, and of course, then it's no surprise that we find this in the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah comes at a time after Israel had experienced 70 years of captivity and had returned to the land, and the book opens, and all throughout, it's concerned with struggles with truth, among other issues. But particularly, I gave attention to this in the sixth vision in Zechariah 5, where Zechariah sees this flying scroll with a curse on one side and on the other, a scroll that reminds us of the Word of God written and the flagrant violations of it that were characteristic of the people in that day. And, of course, the problem was they were going through economic hard times. And when the pocketbooks are empty and the stomach's empty and there's very little hope for recovery and when no one can be going about their business as they used to, you know, it's like all bets are off. And so people were dealing with this through a lack of integrity toward each other and a lack of integrity to God. And so one curse on one side of the scroll is a curse against those who take that which is not theirs, who steal from their fellow man. And the curse on the other side is those who swear falsely in the name of the Lord and so lack integrity with respect to the Almighty. And our text, likewise, builds this, kind of pushes the problem even more deeply into our consciousness through the issue of hypocrisy. Chapters 7 and 8 are a unit. Chapter 7 begins with a question from a delegation from Bethel. And the group from Bethel are asking the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Simple question. You're expecting a simple answer. Instead, the answer takes two chapters. And it starts with God offering a counter question to get at just what is that fasting all about. The fasts of the fifth month were actually a memorial fast because on the fifth month, on a certain day when they were doing this fasting, 69 years before, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The Babylonian armies had come in under Nebuchadnezzar. They destroyed the city and they leveled the temple. And the temple had remained in that condition for the previous 60 plus years. And now Well, the next year would be the 70th year, and it's well on the way to completion. They're actually, that delegation came into the temple, so it was already functioning to some degree. And you're expecting the answer would be, well, yeah, of course, what's there to mourn about? This is time for celebration. We're about to dedicate the new building. But the problem is, as God draws their attention to, when he says in the fifth verse, back of chapter 7, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, when there was another similar fast, for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? What God is saying is, I know you guys think that the time for fasting is up because the temple, which symbolizes the presence of God, is about to be completed. But it's still time to fast, folks, if all you've got is the symbol. You need to wait until the reality is there, the reality of God's presence. And of course, what drove God to abandon his people in the first place 70 years ago was their unrepentant, stubborn hearts. And so he will not be returning until there is a repentant heart. In fact, the book of Zechariah opens with this. This is a major point. God says, "Return to me," declares the Lord Almighty, "and then I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. You want God back? You start by returning to him. And how do you do that? Well, a couple of verses later in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. You cannot turn to God without simultaneously turning away from the life that profoundly offends a holy and loving God. Not that you have suddenly become perfect, but you're now on God's side in hating the sin for which redemption was required. And of course, what could be said to that generation applies even more to me, to you, who know the cost of our redemption, what it was that it took God to accomplish our forgiveness in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. If that's how God thinks of our sin, that he would have his only begotten Son pay the price in full, you can imagine how necessary it would be if we're going to turn to Christ to turn away from the sins that nailed him to the cross. In any case, then our text in Zechariah 7 and 8 makes the point that not only there's time for required, really, for fasting. If God hasn't returned yet, there's no point in giving up your fasting. But if you have to turn to him first, and to turn to him, you must turn away from your sin. Well, then there's got to be a new orientation to your life and mine. And so in Zechariah 7, we read, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. In other words, a whole different orientation in our lives, all as part of the package. That's been the message of the prophets right along. Or you are lying to God with your fasting. In Isaiah chapter 58, the prophet said, "Why have we fasted?" the people are saying. "And you, God, have not seen it." Why isn't God impressed with our fasting? "Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed it?" they say to him. "Yet on the day of your fasting," the Lord says, "you do as you please and exploit all your workers." No wonder God isn't impressed with your fasting. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, all the bickering and all the rest of it, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to, outwardly humble himself? Is it not for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Well, anyway, in our text then, we have God's vision for when it will be that, we can do some more feasting rather than fasting. When God actually does return to his people, and where they actually do start living transformed lives. It starts in verse 3. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. It's not enough to have a rebuilt temple. It's not enough to have a rebuilt city where God is not present and the people are not living lives that reflect God. You got to have God back. And with His presence comes the transforming power that makes us look like Him and start having His own attributes. The description of the city as a city of truth, the mountain on which the city is built as a mountain of holiness, those are two fundamental attributes of God now reflected in His people, the place where He is dwelling. We're to be a foretaste of heaven on earth. The Bible describes the final state as well. In Revelation chapter 21, the prophet says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Now, here is the ultimate urban renewal program. God's intention is that ultimately there will be this utterly transformed, glorious city of His presence, a new Jerusalem, described as a city because we're a community. And cities were supposed to be places of safety. The ultimate safety would be had here. But above all, a place where God dwells. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And yes, that's our final hope. Hebrews 13 says, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking forward to the city that is to come." But here we do have a substantial foretaste of that city. And that's what is so exciting about this chapter. What Zechariah is describing here is not heaven, but rather heaven on earth right now. He's describing a city in which the old men and old women are there with cane in hand. Well, that's not the resurrection, unless you've got an odd view of the resurrection. You know, maybe super duper titanium canes or something. I don't know. No, no. The resurrection, we'll be all leaping and jumping for joy. Don't worry with resurrected bodies. But this is this life, a fellowship in which, because of the reality of God's presence and the reality of the changes that He's brought about in our lives, the neighbors are all saying, "Let us go up to Jerusalem. We've heard that God is among you." You see, there are neighbors still who don't yet acknowledge the Lord and are making their way. This is this life. This is the hope that we have. Well, let's look at that transformed city. It's described, as I say, in two ways, complementary: the city of truth, the holy mountain. That city of truth, or the mountain of holiness, to make it more parallel, are, as I say, major attributes of God. Bible in Psalm 31 says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." Or 2 Chronicles 15, "For a long time Israel was without the God of truth, without a priest to teach that truth, and without the law that is the standard of that truth." They were just all bereft of truth. Everyone lying to one another and believing lies. But of course, the hope is that now in this new city, we get to have the truth that is embodied in God Himself, indeed fulfilled in Christ. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen His glory, the glory as the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the embodiment, the incarnation of truth, walking in our midst, of the God of truth. And in Him there is no falsehood. And so that's the God that we have. Now, we could also talk about holiness, but for the rest of this morning, I just want to talk about just the city of truth part. The truth part that should characterize us because it characterizes the God we love and are worshiping. As you go through chapter 8, the way in which this plays itself out are in three commandments that are given to us. Three ways that we are to exhibit that truth, to be the city of truth. First of all, in verse 16, it says, "Speak the truth to each other." Secondly, in verse 16, it says, render true judgments. And then thirdly, in verse 19, it says, therefore, love truth. Let's look at them. Tell the truth, first of all. Speak the truth to each other. That's a pretty modest requirement, isn't it? Speak the truth to each other. But the only problem is, we're all liars. Psalm 116, and in my dismay I said, all men are liars. We're all liars. You look in the mirror, you're looking at a liar. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? When we get annoyed with the politicians, we're annoyed with ourselves because we're lying too. We're liars. And under pressure, we'll lie even more. Sissela Bock, the wife of one-time president of Harvard University, in her excellent book titled Lying, estimates that the average American tells 200 lies a day. 200. She's not a Bible thumper, you know, trying to make just a very sane interpreter of modern culture. 200 lies a day. And actually, I think Sissela Bock is lying. Because when you look at the analysis in more detail, you realize, well, she's including things like, well, social conventions. Someone says over in the Auchengay lobby, how you doing? And you say, oh, fine. And, you know, not mentioning the fact that you just got a ticket on your car that was parked on the wrong side of Park Street. We as a matter of course, we know not people don't want to know how your gout is doing or, you know, all the different health issues you've got, and so you spare them. Likewise, there are other occasions where, out of kindness and perhaps a sense of proportionality, people will lie. Nurses in hospitals when taking a patient's blood pressure. Nurse, how's my blood pressure? Oh, it's fine for someone in your condition. We don't want to upset the patient unduly. It's not the nurse's job to inform them of all the medical details. In any case, so fine. But those aren't the problems I'm concerned with and that the Scripture would draw our attention to, frankly. It's something far more nefarious, more insidious. It's the deliberate lie that is intended to benefit us. And those are there in plentitude. An anonymous survey by selectjobs.com, we find out that 73% of the surveyed 671 respondents, 73% admitted that they misrepresented the truth on their resume that they submitted to selectjobs.com. They didn't match who said they're lying with the resume, so, you know, throw them out or something, but there they are. And how did they lie? Well, they lied. They went on to explain misrepresenting the truth and so on in terms of, you know, lying about employment dates. You know, they'd say they worked with, you know, Prudential Insurance Company for 2 years, you know, from 1999 to 2000, when in fact it was December 1999 to January 2000. And they would, you know, embellish job titles and responsibilities and academic credentials and you name it. We all know about it. And, of course, the problem of lying is on the other end, too. In one study of college recommendations, 60% of the references, 60% of them claimed that the college applicant was in the top 10% of whatever the concerned issue was, whether it's athletic ability, personality, ability to get along with others, academic originality and studiousness, or you name it. 60% said their candidate was in the top 10% of all the students they had had in their high school, etc. Well, you know, I guess we're all above average, aren't we? And then you just go on with more general problems. In Patterson and Kim's The Day America Told the Truth, based on survey of over 2,000 adult Americans, 91% admitted that they lied regularly. And we're talking about a self-conscious lie at least once a week. And of that number, 86% admitted to lying regularly to their parents. 75% lied regularly to their friends. 10% admitted they'd lied in the last 24 hours. 36% said they had actually told a serious lie of the nature that actually injured another person or was potentially criminal. We have a problem with lying. Psalm 12 says, everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. In Jeremiah 17, we talk about the heart being deceitful above all things. So the lies are just coming out of our irrepressible nature. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. The gravity of the problem is precisely this, that while we are liars, God is a God of truth. And only if we will reflect his likeness can we be said to be in his likeness, his children. If he's the one we're representing and he is the truth, we can't be liars. And if we do, well, see how mendacity offends him when Jesus speaks to his contemporaries and says, you belong to your father, the devil. You can't belong to your heavenly father if he's a God of truth and you're a liar. But you can belong to your father here, your father, the devil, because you want to carry out your father's desire. It's natural. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. How can you tell when the devil is lying? He opens his mouth. How can you tell that his children are lying? They open their mouths. It's according to their nature. It just comes out with exaggerations, deliberate misrepresentations, outright deceptions. The Bible in Zechariah says, first of all, we must speak the truth to each other. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is to Christ. If we'll start being a community of truth tellers rather than liars, we'll actually build one another up in our faith in Christ. And we should wish this. It is such an attractive feature. It's part of the magnetism to the city of truth because people crave truth. An honest answer, or a straightforward answer, as it's often translated correctly in my opinion. Proverbs 24:26. A straightforward answer is like a kiss on the lips. I love that description. It's just so wonderful, isn't it? It captures it all. It's like a kiss on the lips because it's, well, number one, it's unexpected, right? We've gotten so used to hearing lies. When someone tells you the truth, it's like a kiss on the lips. It just takes your breath away. You don't even know what to say at the end of it. I often imagine stories, situations where, well, maybe you're in the trades and you a carpenter or a gardener, or maybe you're a self-employed lawyer, and anyway, you have to deal with the public and you submit your bill. Wouldn't it be a refreshing change if instead of having them grouse and say, oh, you know, this is way too much? Well, Proverbs 20 says of the customer who buys something, he says, it's no good. It's no good when the shop owner is listening, says the buyer. But then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. You see, you say it's no good to drive down the price. And so also you tell the house painter, oh, you know, are you kidding? That's what it costs? And, you know, then he feels badly and shaves it down a little bit more. And you're, meanwhile, of course, getting a better deal at his expense. Imagine if instead someone said to you, your lawyer, you charge, what? Oh, you're worth more than this. Here, here's a couple extra hundred. You did such an excellent job. Thank you. Imagine if a candidate for office said, oh, by the way, you know all the promises I made earlier in the campaign? Well, with the national recession, sorry, we're not going to be able to do most of them. And, oh, by the way, there's also a Congress. You know, I have to get their approval. They're like at least two branches of the government in this instance. Anyway, I was drawn to my wife, Janie. I've shared this story before, but I think probably among other things, well, there are other attributes I won't go into that particularly attracted me to her. But this, on top of it all, was just frosting on the cake. When I brought her home my freshman year of college during Christmas break to meet my parents, I was a little apprehensive about what would ensue. But anyway, so there we are around the dining room table, and my dad, in his usual style, begins and says something about, Well, Gordon and Jane, I suppose with, you know, freshman year, you guys are really hitting the, you know, line hard. That was one of his favorite expressions, hitting the line hard. You must be studying day and night. It must be just terrible for your social life. You know, I feel badly. And meanwhile, you know, I'm beginning to shake my head. Yes, you know, we're studying really hard. And Janie chimes in and says, "Oh, no, Dr. Hugenberger. We've managed to see each other at least twice a week. Our social life is great." And he's thinking about all the tuition dollars that are paying the tab, you know. But, you know, he didn't have even a comeback at that point. The unabashed honesty was like a kiss on the lips. You can't talk to someone when they're kissing you on the lips. You just have to sit and take it. And of course, it stole my heart, too. I'd never heard anyone talk to my dad that way. All the rest of us had learned to survive by going along, you know. In any case, so it is with the attractiveness of honesty. But we fail in this respect, and we fail not individually only, but also even corporately. Churches lie. This may come as a shock, you know, spoken from the pulpit of Park Street Church. But churches lie regularly, just like their members lie regularly, just like their pastors lie regularly. Churches lie about themselves in ways that are self-serving and very pathetic ways and tragic ways. I think of Carl F. H. Henry's classic book, Twilight of a Great Civilization, The Drift Toward Neo-Paganism. It's now 20 years old, 1988. And you're thinking when you hear that title that it's going to be a denunciation of that pagan culture out there. But actually, well, one of the chapters, just as an example, has the chapter heading, Christian Fundraising Heresies. And what it is, it was inspired by the fact, if you are old enough to remember any of this, 20 years ago, Oral Roberts went on television and told the listening world that in his need to raise $4.5 million for the medical school, the Lord had told him that unless they get that amount of money of donations by a certain date, I think it turned out to be March 1988, that God would take him home. So it's like divine extortion, right? You know, if you love Oral Roberts and his ministry, you got to, you know, kick in some money, send it in onto your television address there to pay for the medical school, because otherwise the Lord's going to take him home. And you don't know, as a Christian, you don't know what most to be offended by. You know, is it that the implication is that would be like a fate worse than death going to be with the Lord? Huh? I mean, why shouldn't, if we love him, why shouldn't we say, oh, well, in that case, I'm not going to pay a nickel. I want him to go right to be absent from the body as present with the Lord. You know, go right into the presence of the Almighty. On the other hand, then you think, well, wait a minute, what's this kind of manipulation thing going on here? And, well, anyway, Carl F. H. Henry responded to that, and rather than just denouncing Oral Roberts as if this were some excess, an unusual case, he then helps us to see that many, maybe even almost all churches are falling into the same trap. Regularly, when financial reports are given to church members, they're not reminded of the fact that there is some, you know, trust fund out there that's also available to help meet the need. There's a way of reporting that is designed to encourage more generosity because the need is in some way amplified. Sometimes our ministries that we love, missions organizations and others, will send letters with all kinds of religious sentimentality, as it could be called. Well, you'll read, "Today I have your name before me in prayer." And you know that you can see that this was a form letter written, mass-produced, sent a month ago. You know, does this television pastor really have my name before the Lord in prayer? Well, why are they asking for my name on the card? You know, I mean, it's just, and you are deeply on my heart because the American economy is in trouble and your seed money is needed now. And it's just hucksterism, all of it. The need is now greater now than ever before, we read. Why don't they just say, look, we don't need your money now as much as we did last year, but we'd sure welcome it. You know, just be honest. Be more truthful than people are expecting. And it will be like a kiss on the lips. It will be utterly arresting. There's also the hucksterism that we often give into in terms of just even advertising ministries and conferences, special services. We promise the moon. We tell people, these 40 days will change your life. They'll take your prayer life to a whole new level of intimacy. How do we know? Why not just say, we think this will be helpful, and leave it at that? How about other, join us on Tuesday night for a visitation from God. If we seek Him, we'll hear a fresh revelatory word, a word of power that'll transform the nation. Attend our church retreat where you will ascend to spiritual heights you never before knew existed. I mean, this is just baloney. It's huckster, isn't it? I mean, it's well-intended. But at the end of the day, you listen to it enough, and after a while, I think it becomes deeply troubling. I much prefer Keith Green, who is kind of a hero of mine, no longer with us, but with the Lord, who is a popular Christian musician in the 1980s. He put all of his music on a label that a company he devised called Pretty Good Records. Park Street Church, it's a pretty good church. That's all you need to know. If it's a pretty good church, it's good enough for you. Yeah? Right? Because then God can use you to make it a little better. If it's a perfect church, stay away. So speak the truth, even when it's a little awkward and difficult. Render true judgments. I actually prefer the English Standard Version here. It's a little more accurate. It says, render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. You see, we often imagine that true judgments won't make for peace. But in fact, whether we're talking about formal courtrooms or the courtroom of public opinion, if it's a truly true judgment, it will make for peace. A truly true judgment is one that takes into account the context. When it's a courtroom scene, it's actually in some way deeply satisfying, oddly enough, even to the criminal, to be caught if the sentence is fair. And to the society, it brings peace. When it's in the courtroom of public opinion, which is also in view here, because it's in the gates. You've got to remember, in the gates is where the courtroom was held, and also just public gatherings. Remember how Proverbs chapter 31 ends with the wonderful wife being in the exhortation, give her the reward she has earned and let her works bring her praise in the city gate. The city gate is where everyone meets. So that's like public. That's when we're in public. Make your judgments in public true and such as will bring peace, rather than stirring everybody up. And so don't spread a false report. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. Have nothing to do with the false charge, Exodus 23 says. Don't go around spreading slander among your people. Don't give in to the sin of gossip. St. Augustine, in his dining room on the wall, had a placard that said, he is unwelcome at this table who speaks an unkind word against an absent brother. Because even back in the days of Augustine, they noticed that if your brother is not there, the tendency is to focus on the problem and amplify it for the effect of the story and perhaps to make yourself look better. And so we don't even want to hear it. There may be a time when you need to say an unkind word. It may sound as an unkind word to your brother, but if you say it when it is to your brother, you will say it in love, actually, and you better say it in love. Better an open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs 27 says. So you correct your brother in love and in measure, and you combine it with all the other good things about that brother or sister that will put it into proper proportion. It'll be like Philippians chapter 4 when Paul is trying to bring peace between Euodia and Syntyche that are at each other's throats. And he reminds them and everybody else how Euodia and Syntyche had actually been wonderful women who contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Unfortunately, they're contending with each other right now. But there's a good side to contention. And the good side is they contended with me for the gospel. And he encourages then those who are at Philippi to help redirect that contention so it sticks with the gospel and not with each other. There's a bigger picture. Who am I to judge another man's servant, Paul says in Romans 14. Unfortunately, we often have just enough religion to make us hate and not enough to make us love one another. And so churches lie and bear false witness about sister churches regularly. They may not know that anyone's listening, but they'll say it, they'll indicate it. They'll talk about those seeker-sensitive churches and how, oh, you know, they're pursuing the world's wisdom and the world's theology and adopting the world's agenda. And it's just all this savaging of brothers and sisters in Christ because they don't do it quite the way we would prefer to do it. The conservative churches are condemned as living fossils, narrow-minded, legalistic, stuck in the past, and so on. All, of course, them not being present when they are being spoken of, meant mainly to put them down in order to build us up. Go on the web and see what people write about Billy Graham. It's not all praise. And it's usually from fellow believers in Christ, who seem to find, you know, to get their jollies in tearing down those who have had honored ministries and excellent blessing to many others in order to build themselves up. Sometimes we do it the other way, with false testimony that is flattery. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. We need to be careful when we start finding ourselves flattering, because that's not love of truth either. Every once in a while, someone, I know this is going to shock you, but every once in a while, someone will come up to me and say something like, you know, this is the best church I've ever been in. And, you know, and one part of me, you know, over here is saying, you know, oh, this is what I want to hear. This is great. I'm really glad to hear it. And it is a wonderful church, of course. But then the conversation often goes on. Well, the last church, oh, you know, you should have heard their music. They never sang on tune. You guys got this amazing choir in the morning and a band at night. You've held it together with traditional and contemporary music. And it's an amazing church. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, okay, maybe they're correct. And then they'll continue on and say, oh, and the last pastor, his sermons, they went on and on and on. And, you know, and then it suddenly dawns on me, you know, the same marksmanship that I'm hearing with respect to the last church, I'm going to be in the crosshairs shortly, well, as soon as the folks start attending a second Sunday or a third Sunday. It's only because they just arrived that things seem so good. In any case, watch out for it. Speak the truth to each other. More truth, more loving truth, more of the kind of truth that brings peace than people expect. And it'll be like a kiss on the lips. And finally, love the truth. Love the truth. Love the truth. Love it so much that you love it even more than your own self-image, so that you can be truthful when you talk to God about your sin. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth, 1 John chapter 1 says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Boy, if there isn't a wonderful invitation to truth, more than that, I can't imagine what it would be. Have you talked to God lately and really told Him, not just thought briefly, oh God, you know I'm less than perfect, but tell Him the ways in which you know you have offended His good and righteous law and His demand on your life to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor. Have you told Him in detail? Of course He knows it. But tell Him the truth, because He's a God of truth, and He loves it when He hears truth out of our mouths, even when we're on our knees, as well as when He's overhearing us as we speak to one another. Love the truth so much that you love it in others, even people that you're not initially drawn to necessarily, like, say, your enemies. We got examples of this in the Bible frequently enough. There are instances of how the Bible recognizes the wonderful cultural gifts that come to us from pagans. Jubal, after all, is in the apostate line of Cain, but he invented the harp and lyre. And we get to worship God with the harp and lyre. So we bless Jubal every day, even though he was in the God-hating line, the apostate line in Genesis 4. But we praise him with harp and lyre. St. Augustine spoke much about this. He said, "I invoke you, O God, the truth, in whom and from whom and through whom all things are true, which anywhere are true." Love the truth so much that you recognize it in others. It's all truth is God's truth, as Augustine's insight has often been summarized. It all belongs to the Lord. And so Paul doesn't hesitate when preaching at Athens, for example, to quote from the Stoic poet Aratus and Cleanthes. And in Cleanthes, it's in his hymn to Zeus, a pagan god. Paul quotes and he says, "Some of your own poets have said," because he knows two of them mentioned it, "some of your own poets have said, we are God's offspring." And there it is. And he quotes it. And isn't it a shame to acknowledge that the truth that's even in these false religions, think about that, false theology. He quotes Epimenides, the famous paradox in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He quotes Euripides and Menander in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Don't take the wrong side of an argument just because your enemy took the right side. Acknowledge that the enemy may have it right. Thank them. Love the truth that's in them. David McCann used to say, you know, God puts just enough truth in the heart of our enemies that we can't help but love them. Because we love the truth. And so we love anything that reminds us of that truth and recognize it and acknowledge it. Love the truth enough, finally, to question. Don't be afraid to test because you love the truth. You better question. In a world where Satan masquerades as an angel of light, we had better question all the time in order to get at the truth that is God's truth. Some churches will give you the impression that if you join them, you not only lose the chance to make up your own mind, you lose the chance to think. Because all the answers are given in such confident tones, and they are as pat as can be, prepackaged, predigested, and not open to discussion. If you ask a serious question, people look at you as if you've got two heads, or you're made to feel like there must be something wrong with you spiritually. Where's the freedom? Well, think of the man who said to Jesus, "I believe, but help thou my unbelief." It should be possible within the fellowship to acknowledge unbelief and question in order that we might pursue the truth. We don't know everything. Just because we know a God who is omniscient doesn't make us omniscient. In a world of that misunderstanding, half-truths, outright lies, we need to question and seek out the truth, to examine all things and hold fast to that which is good, to welcome such examination. The vision that Zechariah offers us here as a city of truth could be described in other ways. Let me just suggest one more as we close. I'm borrowing it from a secular university, the University of California at Santa Cruz, in Cowell College. Engraved on a large stone monument in the center of the campus, there is this phrase, "The pursuit of truth in the company of friends." That's what they hope describes their college. I hope that is so. I didn't necessarily find college as just that really friendly kind of environment, but maybe they do. But I better find, and we better find, we desperately need the church to be that kind of community. A community of friends who love each other and therefore allow each other, encourage each other to pursue the truth. Because in pursuing the truth, we're pursuing Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There's freedom, academic and otherwise, within the body of Christ. And we should never love each other with such a conditional love that people are made to feel like they can't ask. Job responds to his accusers. They think there's all kinds of things wrong with him. And he responds in Job 6, "Look, a despairing man should have the friendship, the love of his friends. even though he should forsake the fear of the Almighty. You know, even if I'm as bad as you think, even if I were to forsake the fear of the Almighty, you're my friends, you should still love me. And so it is within the Christian community. If people ask questions that would draw into question even their fundamental faith, we don't cut them off and isolate them and make them feel like, you know, they're no longer welcome. That's ridiculous. We're the city of truth. We want people to come and be drawn into the fellowship of unconditional love pointed to the one who is the truth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you enable us to live out this gospel, this welcome wagon of those who are seekers of the truth. And may we find that truth, Lord, which is embodied in our Savior who loved us with an everlasting love and who in his mercy and grace has invited us to be partakers of that truth and to be those who love the truth so much will share it with others. Enable us so to do, we ask in his name. Amen.